there are a lot of moving parts to this. Just looking around here, some of the things that do belong to us that has to come off the ceilings. The projectors are ours and the screens are ours, things like that. I think most of the lights stay, but we do have some heavy lifting to do in there. A lot of stuff will be going into storage, of course, because over at at AD Rundle, they have their own projector and screen that they've allowed us to use. And we'll figure out how to plug into their system and what exactly are our limitations over there, but that will be a learning curve for us as well. We are still hopeful. I know many of you are asking, what's the holdup? Why is there not a big hole in the ground over here? The main hang-up, let me put it in order. It sounds like the meeting where we would get final, they would finally complete the reading and allow us to do what we want to do. Sounds like that's February the 10th. The hang-up seems to be, as far as I can ascertain, is that we would, and the school that's coming in here, we would really like two entrances off Yale, right? Because I'm going to say it to all of you because people keep asking me, what's the holdup? It's not so much the rezoning, because that was already zoned that way before it was changed, and now we're changing it back. So that's not the holdup. But the traffic flow, the city is right now struggling with seeing two turns in. And if it's just one 60 meters back from the lights, there is some concern by the principal of Cascade Christian that all that traffic diving in was going to interfere with the loading and offloading of children that are going to the elementary school there. The high school, middle school that's going here, they also would prefer to see another turning lane just past Cherry Ford, so that people coming to this half of the campus wouldn't be coming in the same entrance. So it seems fairly straightforward, but as my wife and I have also learned, with city, nothing is terribly straightforward. And so that's causing a bit of a headache. Right now it's not resolved. So we're going to have to resolve that one way or another. It's either going to be that they get their way and only give us one, or they will eventually say, we're satisfied now, it makes sense to us, and we'll give you the two. So, but that's, as far as we can tell, that's really the biggest issue that the city has with what's going on there. Some of you have also said, because we took down all the drawings from the old rendition, you're not quite sure what's being built and you'd love to see some pictures. We are working on that, so when we get to the school at AD Rundle, where, of course, as you know, we have to camp out for hopefully no more than 11 months, because the new building is slated to be used January 1, 2021, so it's got to go up quick once we get going. But our 11-month sojourn over there at AD Rundle, it is going to be a little bit of a bother, but we'll make the best of it. We'll get through it. All right. So we are continually hopeful that the approval will come through quickly, and we can get a start. So that seems to be the main thing that I get asked over and over by you. So might as well just say it to everybody, and that's what we're waiting for, those approvals. In the meantime, our new offices should be finished somewhere about the 25th of January. Again, everything is going to be that final week. We were really hoping we could get in a little earlier, because we got a lot of stuff that's got to go into the offices in the building across the street. But that also is going to be probably after the 25th, so a lot of schleppen, as they say in German, all right? A lot of schleppen we're going to be doing from the 25th through the 31st. So feel free to give Dave a call. You have any time, any day, and you want to just carry boxes or pack boxes or hang from the catwalks and unscrew stuff, feel free to give Dave a call. and I'm sure he'll find something for you to do. That will be great. I think that's all I wanted to say, sort of preliminary. Oh, we are going to try and do get our budget. We know that we have to tighten up our budget, obviously. We do know that we need to work on that. And the board members are meeting this week, I believe on Thursday night. Then we'll probably meet again just to make sure that everything's in order. At this point, I'm looking probably at the middle of February for a church meeting as we sort of approve that new budget. And somebody asked me, where are you going to meet? Because we're actually only renting the school from 8 till 12 in the morning. And the answer is, we'll meet in our own school. We get to say that, right? We do own it, right? We're half owners. So we'll probably meet at Cascade in the evening, and I'm sure there's room there somewhere, even if we have to sit out in the foyer. We'll find chairs and we'll have our meeting there. But that's the simple answer. I haven't got a date yet for you, but I'll let you know as soon as I know. So a lot going on. Pray for us as we make all these changes, get ready for the future. You can throw that sermon slide up there. I said to Mandy, you might as well just stick the wise men up there again. Because extraordinarily, I don't think I've ever gotten so stuck on a passage. Normally when I tell you when we did our Romans series, you're used to me going real slow and not getting past one verse at a time. What were we, like 6 years in the book of Romans and we never made it past chapter 8? So I know some of you are saying, when's the rest of Romans coming? Ah, we'll get to it. At some point we'll do 9 to 15 and we'll get the rest of Romans chewed out. But as you know, we were doing some of the great character roles during Christmas time, and we talked much more from the personal side of what actually was going through Joseph's mind, what was going through Mary's mind. What's going on with the shepherds as they sort of think through their role, and then we did eventually get to the wise men, and now we're stuck on them. We can't get by them because stuff keeps bothering me, right? And when stuff bothers me, I have to keep digging till I figure stuff out. So this morning, we're kind of still in the same passage, but very different kind of sermon from what I preached last week. Last week, we talked particularly about the pathos around the killing of the children in Jerusalem, and we packaged that within the Christmas story, a tremendously sad, horrific moment, and how both in Judaism and as Christians sort of put that in perspective of the Lord's birth. How do you get past that? So we did that last week, but I want to back it up again to something that comes a little earlier in the story and go through this with you. Matthew 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, till it stopped over the place where the child was, and when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. In our timeline last week, we talked how very much this was not during the same time that Jesus was born. We include the Magi in the nativity scene, but most likely this was anywhere from 6 months to 18 months after that. So we had already established that. But there's something else that that really disturbed me and that really challenged me as I began to chew it through. And that's where I want to camp with you this morning. My wife and I used to hike quite a bit before my knee became so bad as it was before the operation. As we got older, we stuck mainly to trails and paths. In younger days, I didn't have any problem with my boys doing what we called bushwhacking, which was you just sort of pick a spot, and then you say, we're here, and the spot is there, and we're just going to go there. And the boys, of course, having three boys, they love that. No path, get to scramble and dig, and for them, that was the best hiking at all, just to try and crash their way through the bush and try and get somewhere. But not so much anymore. Not for me. In fact, I am most often grateful for trails. Trails tell me a couple of things. One, other people use this. I'm not the only person who has ever gone this way. That's really, really encouraging things to know. To know that other people are there. And then, of course, to also know that that if you make a wrong turn because of tiredness or bad memory, all you got to do is find your way back to the trail. It not only tells you there's people, it tells you there's a beginning and an ending. It tells you it's going somewhere. And so the path is somewhere to stay. But once in a while, you do take a wrong turn. And because of whatever circumstances, you end up looking like the person in the picture in front of you. Right? So then all of a sudden that happens. And no, that picture is not a picture of my wife's reaction to another stupid thing that I said. That is not what that picture is denoting. All right? That's not what that's about. That is an exhausted hiker. That is somebody who has gotten somewhere, but it has taken all of their resources to get there. And when you're exhausted, you just kind of reach the end of your rope and you collapse. That's what exhaustion is. You just sort of stop and you throw down your pack, you sit on the ground. Eventually you're going to move, but you don't plan to move for a while. There you are. Collapse can look like someone who has settled in. Sometimes it looks like someone who's settled down. Sometimes being settled isn't all that it's cut out to be, because the word settled to most of us means something quite positive. I came from somewhere. I found some place. I settled. It's a good word. It's a word that usually tells us that there was a journey. We got somewhere. We were pleased to be there. But what if settledness becomes the wrong thing? I don't know if you've ever felt this, but spiritually you can reach this exact same point in the picture, and spiritually you're exhausted. And you're kind of done. You're not going to move on with the Lord. Your capacity to respond, even though you know you need to, is just not there. That's the spirit is willing, but the flesh is exhausted, tired. And it's one of the quieter dangers of spiritual life. It doesn't get a lot of press. But I think it's one we need to attend to, and it's a very real implication of the text that I was looking at and where I want to take you this morning. Because really, the story there is a tale of two responses. The information that we looked at last week, this star, and the fact that people from the east go on a journey to find out what's going on. When they come to Herod, it becomes a tale of two responses. The first response is that there are those that are seriously searching for a king. Matthew says Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And the birth of a baby is an everyday occurrence, but as we talked about last week, this is intriguing. This is different. This has got people who had contact with the Jews probably as far down as Yemen when the Jews were enslaved during their Babylonian captivity. These wise men have studied Jewish scriptures. They've heard something of the way the Jews think it's all going to work out and what's going to happen. And so they see this as a star that shows the King of the Jews has been born. And they are intrigued. That tiny little occupied space under Roman occupation, if there's a king that's born there, and if the Jews do what they usually do when they get in behind a prophecy, this is going to turn into a political hotbed. And they're intrigued. And so their response is simply, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. We're going to search for him. We're going to find him. We're going to do whatever it takes to figure this out. And I understand that that doesn't mean that the way in which they were figuring out is something that you and I should recommend to other people. Being magi, there is probably a heavy mix of astrology and divination, and that's not what we recommend people do when they are searching for the king. In fact, there was a rabbi around the time of Jesus who said, anyone who learns anything from a magi is worthy of death. So they weren't held in high esteem by the establishment. Religious Jews of the day, just like we today who would go to the Old Testament and say, be very careful about how you discover knowledge. God has set some parameters. Do not go talking to the dead. Do not go chanting and trying to figure out if you can find another way other than reason or God's revelation in order to find truth. Be very careful. There's a lot of lies. But they went searching. That was their response. The equivalent for us would be if I said to you that in a couple of weeks' time, we were going to take a 1,000-mile bike trip to San Francisco. The preparations involved would be severe. And I don't mean just preparations in terms of food supplies and water and how you're going to and where you're going to stay during the journey. Those are the incidentals that you have to care for. But is everybody in this room ready for a 1,000-mile bike trip to San Francisco, even if I tell you that the food and the water will be supplied for you? I'm not. Not in 2 weeks. I got to do some serious training if I think I'm going to make that journey. Just the thought of that bicycle seat for 1,000 miles, that's a horror show. So when we talk like this about what these magi from last week were willing to do, it was a serious thing that they wanted to come and define this particular king. And so they were very, very serious about the job of getting to find the king and to worship him. And people still do that. I believe that the moving of the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of human beings today is still that. That there are still people searching. And I think one of the things that we do in our modern missionary movement is try and get on board with where the Holy Spirit is touching people and people groups and then bring the word to them. I believe it's also true in our friendship circles and our communities that we tailor our witness to the kinds of questions that we're getting from people. We hear carefully what it is that's going on in their lives so that we know how to respond. Are people open or not? And I believe the Holy Spirit today still opens people up to the challenge of the message of Jesus Christ. He does. And we don't give up, especially with the people that we love. We pray for them, and we look for those opportunities to continue to challenge them. So that response is ongoing. But there is a second response. It's a response that I would call disturbed, but unmoving. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard there was a new king born, as was everybody in Jerusalem. That's what piqued my attention. See, last week we very much centered in on King Herod and what was going on there, but I began to realize that I hadn't really done justice to what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. He's deeply disturbed, as was everyone in Jerusalem. And I realize there may be some hyperbole here, that normally when a king is disturbed, his entire court is disturbed. That's just the way it was. So there's a lot of people in the court of King Herod. There's a lot of onhangers. There's a lot of people that have their daily living supplied by being servants of the court. And that is everything from the cooks in the kitchen to the servants making up the rooms to the people who are actually part of the royal family and by rights get to be served. There is a huge group that comes under that heading. And so when King Herod is disturbed, they are also disturbed. We talked about that a little bit last week, why Herod was so inflamed by this. He had a very shaky claim to power, and he was going to hold on to power no matter what, including the fact that he killed members of his own family to ensure that they didn't take power from him. But why is everybody else in town so deeply disturbed? That's a question that made me pause when I was studying this. Because I have to assume that they are mostly ordinary people like us. There were certainly some royals in that. But as we learned this week from the huge scandal in Britain, even royals want to be ordinary like the rest of us. Some of them may even have worked for the temple. The temple was the largest employer in the area. And because we know they were religiously knowledgeable, because check this out, when Herod asks in verse 4, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born, we find out that he's not really up on Jewish prophecy. But the people in Jerusalem, the religious people, they are. They've been preached to repeatedly. They have sat through temple service after temple service after temple service, day after week after month after year after generation. So when he asked that question, as a foreigner, they can answer the question. And so they explain to him in verse 5 that it's in Bethlehem, because in verse 6 they quote Micah, who's one of their prophets. So they got it. These people are knowledgeable, probably devoted in a lot of ways. And that's what's interesting when it comes to what they do with the information they have. Herod calls for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learns from them when it first appears. And so the outsiders and the insiders have exactly the same information. Everybody's got the same information once Herod calls the Magi in and does the quizzing session. Right? Now they've all got the same information at hand. And then Herod says, as if in any way he's speaking for the people of Jerusalem, he says, oh, please go and search for the child on our behalf. And then come back and tell me so that we all who are so interested and have all the same information that you have, so that we can all worship him too. I can almost see him smiling. I can't wait. Please come back and tell me. And after the interview, the wise men go their way, but nobody else. And again, I have to stop. Why is it that outsiders who barely know anything about Jewish religion will come thousands of miles in pursuit of the truth, when the people who have been waiting centuries for the Messiah to be born do not have their interest piqued enough to even make a half-decent gesture? Do you know how far it is from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? Miles. 5 miles. On a slow day, that almost gets you halfway over the bridge to Agassiz. Even without your camel, you could probably walk that if you were motivated in half a day. Folks, we're not talking walking from here to San Diego to figure out whether the baby got born. It's here to Rosedale. There are some, I think, very likely reasons they were scared. Perhaps some of them are going, if Herod finds out that I went and searched as well, I'm going to lose my job. I'll be a dead person. Maybe he'll decide to kill me too. At least they're rationalizing and telling themselves that I have some influence on this tyrant. That's how you rationalize your job. If I lose my job, then I don't have any influence. If I keep my job, then at least once in a while I can not vote. And that'll show how much in opposition I am to this terrible guy. Some of them may have had some sort of cultural, sophisticated, living in the cultural capital where it's all happening kind of an answer. I know that prophecies sometimes come true, but you know what? Prophecy is more for the rural people. Us civilized, cultural people living in the middle of the city, we don't get so bent out of shape by these kind of rumors. That's for the simple people. Or is it that they particularly had, where I started off this morning, that religious kind of settledness? Leave me alone. I'm comfortable. I'm familiar. I kind of know what's in here. Almost read it through once. I know what's there. But you know what? Let's not get too disturbed, motivated, engaged. That all used to be good food till it stayed in the freezer too long. Now it's freezer burned. Think Christians can get freezer burn? Huh? You sometimes feel like that food? Or should I say it more politely? Sometimes that's how you feel about my sermons. Oh man, I gotta go to church again. Same old, same old. I've read it. I know what's there. Responding to the revelation of God becomes central to at least the way I began to unpack what's going on here. Jesus is the revelation that required a response. And when he's born in the world, he either pushes people one way or another. There's really no in between. You love him, you hate him. You come near him or you avoid him. You search and go on a quest until you find what you're looking for, or you stay put and you don't move a muscle. It's just the way that he requires a response. And sometimes those words look so respectful. But if all God wanted out of us was awareness, knowledge, and respect, you would just be a very good religious person. Because that's the essence of religion. Some awareness that there's a God somewhere. Some knowledge that you agree to be subject to, endure, put up with time after time, and a general respect for the people in your temple, church, sanctuary, group. Because after all, they're doing something sort of important. The problem is that what God wants from us is very, very different than a religious response. And so he couches the words that have an honest soul looking for redemption, or a person who struggles with what is this life all about and how do I make sure I have life in the next life. Those words are emphasized in a very different way. And that's the problem, as well as the answer. The wise men enter the house and they worshiped Jesus. And Matthew's not only telling us the tale of two responses, he's telling the tale of two results. Because Jesus is available to everybody. He's revealed to everybody. He's there vulnerable in Bethlehem for the entire world to know, see, and come to. But most of Jerusalem just sleeps through the whole ordeal, except for those that lose a child who weep terribly for a while and then still go back to the way it was. So what do we do? What's the challenge that we can apply to ourselves? One of the things that I ask myself and I ask it of you is how does God get through to us most of the time? We are different. And I do honestly and genuinely believe that God speaks to us in different ways. With some of us, it's very much about the circumstances, and God is maturing us to not be such blades of grass in the wind, because that can often happen when you interpret the will of God only according to the circumstances in your own life. And if he's only a good God when things go good for you, and he's not a good God when things go bad for you, then you are immature still in your understanding of God. But for some of us, God is going to take us there through circumstances. One of those circumstances could be even how it works in terms of business, the way that we apply ourselves, the principles that we think are important, not only personally, but the way we do business. For some of us, it's health. Some of us are very much wrapped up in whether we're healthy or not. And again, how does God speak to us when our health is taken away from us? Some of us, it's It's how we interpret God's answers to our prayers. And long droughts can mean that our soul ends up feeling very depleted and very down. In times when there's lots of answers to prayer, we can feel very elevated. But we waver. Gifts or money, those are both of tremendous benefit at times, but God can use it both to encourage us as well as to chastise us. Too much money can deaden a soul as much as too little money. It can make us alive to God or deaden us to God. Music or art, same kind of a thing. Some of us feel this very keenly. For some of us, this is how God most gets through to us. And then, of course, the answer that's on everybody's lips, well, God speaks to us through His Word. Yes, He does. I left it to the end, not because it's not as important as the others, but because it's perhaps the most obvious. Sometimes it's just quietness, the absence of a lot of clutter, noise. Sometimes there God gets our attention. Lots of different ways. I could go on and on, and you could add your own to this. How does God get your attention particularly? Which brings us to the question, are you settled? Are you settled? By the way, there are obviously, let me state this again, because I don't want to turn a word that we mostly interpret positively into a word now that only has negative connotations. So before I start on this list, let me repeat this. There are obviously good ways to be settled. Okay, I said it. There's good ways to be settled. To have made peace with a situation that can lead to acceptance. And if ultimately that leads to thanksgiving and glory that you're once again able to give to God, then settledness is okay. But let's look at all the other ways that settledness is not okay. All right? One is when we're settled on something we shouldn't be settled on. If that's an anthill, that dude's in for a surprise of his life. And sometimes when we say we're settled, we still have to ask ourselves the question, should I be settled? Is this a good thing to be settled on? Are you settled on being dedicated? Dedicated. There's a malady that has been taught throughout Christianity for the last, probably first came up with some of the monks around the 3rd or 4th century. So we're talking 1700, 1800 years. It's a word spelled A-C-E-D-I-A, acedia. It's actually a common problem that was written about that Christians had from as long ago as the 4th century. From time to time, people would write little booklets, write little books on the problem of acedia. The word, another word for it would be spiritual slothfulness. Have you ever seen a sloth move? I can't even do it slow enough. Spiritual slothfulness. It's an apathy that comes about because of the things of God. And some of the people that were best to understand the problem of acidia were monks who had confined themselves to living away from the world and the influence of the world, had secluded themselves into monasteries, into places where they weren't going to get soiled by the everyday kind of stuff that slowed other people down, and they were going to devote themselves only and primarily to God. And so these monks noticed that from time to time, people came down with a severe case of acidia. And so they became experts on looking inside of themselves and saying, why, when I have cut away all the extremes, all the other stuff, when I have simplified my life down to just prayer and praise and a few chores to eke out a living, when I have done all of that, why do I still sometimes not feel like doing a blessed thing in the name of God or anybody else? Why do I sometimes just feel like a sloth? And so it was a disease of a deeply devoted person. And ultimately, they wrote lots of stuff on this subject. Are you settled on just being dedicated? Because this text this morning is not calling us to be more active. Because what can happen in exhausted devotion is that we lose our responsiveness to Jesus. So we might want to take our exhaustion and say very feebly to the Lord, Jesus, you know what? Here I am. I'm exhausted. I'm devoted in serving you. But right now I'm a bit of a burnt ember. And that's all I can give back to you. Being settled on being established. This is where the text first began to really challenge me as I sort of thought about the establishment, that midlife spirituality crisis. The more roots you have, the more routines you have. The more resources, the more it's harder to be spontaneous. It's much harder to give extra now in life when you're comfortable than sometimes it was when you're struggling. And fourth, sometimes settledness is just the effect of being wounded. When we're wounded, we pull back. We say, I need some time. Not now. Want to move for the Lord? And then you say, yeah, like I did when this was going on, but didn't work out. Now I'm hurt. I need some time. That's very real. The temptation within the healing journey, and that's nothing wrong about taking time to heal. The problem with it is that acidia can become so prominent in somebody who's healing that they never get back to usefulness. Got to be very careful with all of these things, that it doesn't just become a thing. Acidia. And you can have this sense of failure and stuckness, and it's our responsibility to get out of it. The wise men could not be deterred from the journey they were on. They refused to give up, despite the fact that they get this strange invitation to the court of Herod, and God has to warn them that it's all a hoax, and they then have to make extra plans to extricate themselves out of the situation at the end, at the great and grave danger of personal loss. Because I'm convinced that some people, having heard from King Herod and then being told in a dream that it's all for naught, they would have been very tempted to say, why am I on this journey in the first place? Way too dangerous. Way too dangerous. They were prepared to see it out. I'm intrigued by that kind of stick-to-itiveness that these guys had. Because the Jesus they sought was worth worshiping. And if we're going to get anywhere in those moments when we are feeling spiritually slothful, it's we have to come back to that point that Jesus is worth worshiping. He is worth serving. He is worth sacrificing for. That's the start so that God can revitalize us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. I am curious why there was so little ever written about the aftermaths of your birth. Very little fanfare is recorded both in your word as well as in extraneous literature. The event happens and then it just goes away. People were rattled when they heard with Herod that there was a king of the Jews born, but not rattled enough to do anything about it. It's curious that so few continue on the search and found Jesus to be the answer that they were looking for. Father, there's something to learn here for us, and even as I think through how easy it is for Asadia to invade us. That it's a natural occurrence in people who are trying very hard to be worshipful and engaged and devotional and instructional and relational. All those things do come with a cost of burnout from time to time. And whether it's the enemy who simply grabs us at a bad moment and then hammers us with untruths, that God doesn't care, that God is not there for us, that it's all our fault, that there's no return, that it's never going to get better, whether it's those kind of words, or whether we find ourselves in these situations due to our own exhaustion because we did so much. Whatever it is, Father, remind us that you're worth it. Remind us this morning that we get encouraged in a variety of ways, some that I wrote down there on the PowerPoint, some that are just personal to us, but we need you to continue to encourage us. We need your spirit to influence our spirit. We need your touch, your presence, your blessing. Please, Father, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.